I give you a quick report. This last week was my first adventure in chemo, and it was a weird experience, I have to tell you. You know, you're tethered there for a few hours at a time, a couple of days in a row, but by the grace of God and by your prayers, I didn't feel some of the typical side effects that folks say that you're supposed to feel. So for that, I'm most grateful, and I'm just praising the Lord. My energy level has been remarkably good. We'll see how I manage this morning. But at the very least, I just want you to be aware that God has been gracious, that we have 6 months of this to go through every other week. I am untethered and human this next week, so every other week I get to be human. And I want to thank the Chongs in particular, because they have one of their relatives is at the Fox Chase Cancer Center in Philadelphia, and I was able to talk with him, and he was able to provide a second opinion that was very helpful. So I just want to say thank you. Xie xie. Thank you. Today, we're going to continue our study after we have our time of prayer. We began with an overview of the second church in the seven church series last time, that is Smyrna. And if we finish with that, we'll do an overview of Pergamum, which will be the third. But before we do that study, which is in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, we'd like to go to the Lord in a time of prayer and give him thanksgiving and praise for all of his goodness. Let's pray right now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow before you today because you have been so good to us. We feel your love, and we feel the love of one another as it is directed. And we just thank you, Father, for that feeling, because it is an uplifting feeling. We just praise you, Father, because you are the one who surrounds us with your everlasting arms. We just pray today for Linda Sims and for the group, the Evangecube, Awana, a training group, as they go to Israel and to the occupied areas. We recognize that the political situation right now is very tenuous. And we just pray for protection, for travel, for their time there. We pray, Father, that in spite of the high feelings that are sure to be there, that nevertheless they will be open hearts. Because we know that sometimes in the middle of crisis will be the time when many people are most open. And so we pray for that. We pray that the Holy Spirit will go before, and that as the Evangecube ministry, evangelism ministry, goes forward, that there'll be many who will respond to the story of the Savior. And in the Awana program, among those who are Christians, that it will help them begin the process of being grounded in their faith as they learn Scripture and as they start to grow, especially for the children. And so we do pray for mercy and for wisdom, and we pray for results and for fruit for the labor of this group that is going to Israel at this particular time, from the 19th to the 30th. And Father, we do want to thank you indeed for answers to prayer. We thank you for answering prayer in Arbra's case as she went to Idaho to get her surgery for the foot. We thank you that it was successful, that she's home, that she's feeling well, and we just pray that her recovery and ability to get abound will go quickly. For this, we are so grateful. And also, we want to remember Willie May today and Herman, how we thank you for their faithful ministry of intercessory prayer. But we pray particularly for Willie May today. We know, Father, that coming off her medicine has some effects. We know that her blood pressure has fluctuated. And so we just pray, Father, that you will steadily stabilize that situation for Willie May. And for Herman, we do pray, Father, that you will enable him to be able to get around more as time goes by. Thank you, Father, for their faithfulness. And we just pray that they will know that we're interceding for them at this particular time. Father, we want to remember Rose's sister, Virginia, and for this diagnosis about the brain tumor and the surgery coming up. We just pray, Father, that it will be contained, that it will be successful. And we just pray for peace of mind and heart for Virginia. As I think of my own situation, how you have granted such supernatural peace of mind and heart, I would claim the same thing for her, knowing that your prayers, the prayers of pure people, are the means that you have chosen to use in order to bring that about. We thank you that you've told us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds by Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise you've given us in your word. Today, Father, we pray for our study of the seven churches. We thank you, Father, that as we finished our study last time concerning Ephesus, this church that was so doctrinally correct and seemed to have grown so cold. So we pray today as we study the next church, Smyrna, a church that you did not have anything negative to say about, how we thank you for that, but that we'll learn the difficult circumstances under which that young church labored. And we just realize that we are not exempt from such difficult circumstances in our own case. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today as we finish up our study of Smyrna, as we begin to look at Pergamum. And we just thank you, Father, that these churches, these seven churches, which are in so many ways typical, not only of different stages of church and spiritual life, that existed in the first century, but in centuries since then. We know, Father, that there's a great deal of parallelism that we can see between the characteristics that mark these seven churches and even whole eras of time and history that we can witness. And just pray, Father, that as we consider the lessons, the applications of your word in our own personal lives as well, that we might recognize that we're not doing just an historical study, that we're not doing simply a curiosity-satisfying study, but rather we're doing a life-changing study of your word, because your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How we thank you, Father, for your word today and its power through the Holy Spirit to penetrate. And we just pray that that will be the case today. Bless our study, we pray now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're going to begin our study of the second church. We did an overview last time of Smyrna. If you looked at a map of the western coast of Turkey, in the southwest kind of corner, it would be Ephesus, and about 30 or 40 miles north of that, you'd find Smyrna, and several miles north of that, you'd find Pergamum. And so we're going up the west coast of Turkey, if you will, in these first three churches, and then we swing over and go southeastward in just a little bit. But we're still heading north. We talked last time about Smyrna and its history. We said that this was a small church. In fact, relatively speaking, compared to Ephesus or Pergamum, it was indeed smaller than the others. And yet it was one whose heart, where the hearts of the people, were faithful. And where God found much to commend them. In fact, there are only two churches among the seven where nothing is said in a condemning sort of way. Smyrna being one and Philadelphia being the other. And so it's great if people don't have anything negative to say about you, especially when it's the Lord who doesn't have anything negative to say about you. And that is the case with regard to our study of the church at Smyrna. One of the interesting things is that Smyrna is that word deals or relates to a dye and a perfume. And so that perfume, Smyrna, is related to myrrh. And at the same token, today there is a city there, an actual continuing city by the name of Izmir, Turkey there today. And we are told, as I read some of the commentaries, that this is one of the few places in all of that Islamic-occupied nation or dominated nation where there's a large Christian community. Up to half of the people in Izmir are Christians. When you consider that this is a church that we're looking at right now, and that there is a pocket of Christian influence and presence in the country of Turkey today, that the faithfulness that the Lord saw in this particular church has remained over 21 centuries. And he's continued to keep the candlestick in place, if you will. Continue to use this church because of their faithfulness. And that's a remarkable record when you stop and think about it. May it be in our own case that God will find us faithful, that we will be found obedient and do his will, so that he will continue to find us useful. And you know, I've said to people, you know, the results are never ours, the results of the Lord's. Paul said on one occasion to the church at Corinth, he said, you know, I'm nobody, Apollos is nobody, Peter is nobody. He said, some plant and some water, but it is God who gives the increase. And that takes a huge burden off, doesn't it? It means that we are to be found faithful. We're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for planting the seed and watering the seed. And then we leave the results to him. That takes a huge load off. I don't know how you feel about that. But what it does is to say that the work is the Holy Spirit's work. The work is not man's work. And therefore we can have confidence in him to be the one who will follow through. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, Angel, you remember from our introduction to the church at Ephesus, the word angelos in Greek means either angel, meaning one of those spirit beings created by God, or angelos in a generic sense, the word means a messenger. And it just so happened that the leader of the local church in each case would be regarded as God's messenger. And so we believe, because of the way the phraseology occurs here, that what's being addressed, or the persons being addressed, are not angelic beings, but rather the messengers, that is, the pastors or the leaders of these particular local churches. And the reason that we conclude that is because it says to the angel at the church at Smyrna, write. You don't have to write a letter to angels. But for human beings, yes, you write letters. And so we're talking then about the leadership. Churches and organizations follow leadership. The models and the examples of leaders are powerful indeed. And so these lessons are meant to apply to the whole church, not just to the leader. But the leader is the spokesperson. The leader is the one who will be the one who will lead and influence the people. And so that's why it's addressed to the leaders in each particular case. To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor at the church at Smyrna, write, these things says the first and last, who was dead and who came to life. I think it's kind of interesting, at the beginning of each of the letters, there is some aspect of the description of the glorified, risen Christ that we saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, some characteristic or trait or traits that was found in that first chapter that describes the risen Christ, that is alluded to and referred to at the beginning of each letter. Now, what I find remarkable here, and it's a great theological insight that we find here at the very beginning of the letter to Smyrna, is that Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the God-man, is elevated in terms of this particular description. When it says here in verse 8, these things says the first and the last. Of course, when we studied the description of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, we saw that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that particular phraseology refers to the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other passages of Scripture which refer to the eternity of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest passages being John 1:1. John, the author of the Gospel, John, the writer here of Revelation, and at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus Christ is viewed as being eternal with the Father and being the agent of creation. Of course, we know that He is the agent of salvation as well, because He is the one, as we know from the Passion, the one who became a human and who died for our sins. And of course, that's what the next phrase here is referring to, is His Passion. Notice, the one who was dead and who came to life. So He's the eternal God. You know, there's almost a paradox here. There is at least an interesting tension between the eternity of Jesus, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and His humanity, the one who died and who rose again. And of course, our salvation depends entirely on His being both fully God and fully man. As fully God, He had the divine character, and He had the ability to be our substitute, our Savior, the one who could pay the penalty for all the sins of all people of all time. So the first and the last was a necessary characteristic of Jesus, the Son of God. But in order to die at all, He had to become human. He had to take on a second nature without giving up or mitigating in any way His first divine nature. And so the God, Son of God, became Son of Man. And He was born, of course, of a virgin. And he became incarnated in flesh and became a human in every sense of the term. He was in our world. He lived in our world. The Scripture says that He was tested and tried and tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Because, of course, He is the impeccable Son of God. But this one who came into the world to be the Savior, and who had the merit, because He is the eternal Son of God, to be the Savior, was willing at a given point to give up His life. He said, I give up my life, no one takes it from me. And that scene, I can't give you the exact moment there, but in the Passion where Jesus crawls up onto the cross, where He, in effect, volunteers to be our Savior. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord. Likewise, no one keeps Him dead, because He can raise Himself of His own accord, the Scripture says. that it was impossible, the Bible says, for him to be holden of death. But it says he rose again on the third day. And the Father, of course, involved, raised him on the third day. So here is one who is the eternal Son of God, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the perfect Savior of the world, who came into the world, became a human being, was willing to live a perfect life and die upon the cross. And because he is Son of God, he rose again on the third day, signifying that that perfect, substitutionary, vicarious, atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ was acceptable to the Father, a sacrifice covered all of our sins, because the resurrection was his testimony to the fact, it is done, it is finished, it is acceptable. And so if that's the beginning, that's a great way to be introduced, isn't it? If you're a church, being introduced to Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, and what else do we have to say, do they have to say to Smyrna? It'd be good if I took my notes out here. I'm doing this all from memory. Okay, here we go. Verse 9. Now, there's more than one Greek text for the translations that we have. One or two Greek texts will have the phrase, I know your works, as well as your tribulation and your poverty. Some other Greek texts do not have that term in it, and it will simply say, I know your tribulation and your poverty. That is not a crucial issue. All of the churches were recognized for what they did, for their obedience in each case, and your works always refers to how we live for Christ. You know, someone asked me recently about whether or not a certain school subscribes to a works theology. And a works theology is different from works. Now, a works theology is when you say, I can get favor with God by what I do. I can earn merit somehow by what I do. That's a works theology. The Pharisees of the first century, who were always making themselves, kind of giving themselves a higher position than they thought in the kingdom of God by virtue of how they kept the law and kept all the rules on top of the law, thought that they could earn merit and favor with God as a result of their behavior. And Jesus said one time to his disciples, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in. And these were the professional law keepers. Exceeds. Of course, we know that the reason that he could say that is because the basis of our acceptance before the Lord is not our works. It is rather our faith and our obedience. Our faith is what brings us into the family of God. Our obedience is what keeps us in his pleasure and in his favor. And so it is the people who are believers are expected not to be perfect, but to grow and to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have a lifelong process. That's called sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. And in fact, God says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that whom he has foreknown, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I paraphrase that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as Bill Bright said at the beginning of the Four Spiritual Laws. Whom he has foreknown, God has known us from all of eternity. He has predestined, he has a plan. And what's the plan? To become like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the plan will be fulfilled. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we don't know what he's going to look like, but we know this, that we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So the promise is given to us that one day the job will be done and that our characters will be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise. You say, well, I got a lot of work to do. I got a lot of way to go. Me too. The point is that God will get the job done. He'll do it by every and any means possible. He'll chip away and he'll remold you and remake you until you become more and more like Jesus. He'll bring circumstances into your life like cancer and other things that will get your attention. And he still says, I love you. I mean, he doesn't say, I don't love you because you have this disease or you have this problem in your life. What he's saying is, I love you enough that I'm not going to leave you where you are. I love you enough that I'm going to do whatever it takes to conform you to the image of my Son. And so, as Paul said, as we read in the passage that I shared with the class the first time I came back, two, 3 weeks ago, from Philippians chapter 1, whether by life or whether by death, our purpose is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be lifted up, that he will be glorified in and through our lives. He says, I know your works, if your text has that particular translation. But that's okay. It's always understood. I know your behavior. In this case, it was a commending of their works. It was a commending. In this case, works refers not to earning salvation. Works refers to Christian life and living. See, works is an honorable word. I think that we sometimes put it down because it has this other connotation of earning your salvation. But works is an honorable word. In fact, the Bible says the following in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, but then in verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And then you go to Titus chapter 3, it says, you know, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And you go to verse 8, he says, these things I will that you affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable unto men. So you can see in those passages in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, in Titus 3, 5 to 8 that I just quoted, improper versus the proper notion of works. The improper notion of works is a means of salvation. The proper notion of works is a life of obedience. We want to live a life of obedience. That is the proper sense of works. That should be maintained. It is good and proper. It is necessary. We've been created for that purpose. Why? Because we reflect the Lord Jesus by the way we live. And the more we live like him, the more people see him in us. And therefore, the more stronger our testimony is. And so that is what he means when he says, I see, I know your works. You've been reflecting my character. You've been showing people what it's like to walk with me. You've been obedient to my commandments. I know your works. I know your life. And isn't that a tremendous testimony? Isn't that a wonderful thing for God to be able, for Jesus, to be able to say about any individual believer, in this case about any individual group of believers, as he says this here to the church at Smyrna, I know your works. And he says, I also know your tribulation. I know your trouble. We can belabor this, but it's a fact of life that we are not going to be in Rose Garden in this world. There's an old musical that said there's trouble in River City. There's trouble on planet Earth. Jesus said, in the world you have or you will have tribulation, trouble, trial, testing. Why? Because the world has fallen, A. Because the world is sinful. And because the world is fallen and sinful, disobedience, which produced the fall, continues until the time when the end of the age comes and all the dross and all the evil is removed. But until then, evil is present in the world. And because evil is present in the world, the possibility of disobedience occurs. Trouble in the world has occurred. That includes disease. That includes suffering. That includes death. All of these things have entered the world because of sin and because of evil. Before sin entered the world, there was no death. Before sin entered the world, there was no sickness. Before sin entered the world, there was no sorrow. But isn't it neat at the end of the age when God completes his work, all sorrow will be removed. All tears will be removed. There'll be no more suffering, no more crying. That all of the evil effects of evil will be done away. What a grand and glorious day that will be. But meanwhile, while we're in this fallen, sinful world, we will have trouble, because that's a consequence of evil. But beyond the general consequence of evil, which is what trouble and tribulation and trial amounts to, is the fact that we bring trouble on ourselves. That we bring about consequences in our own lives by virtue of our own choices and actions that bring trouble into our own lives. There are others around us who bring trouble into our lives by virtue of their meanness, by virtue of their wanting to mistreat us for one reason or another because of their bad motives and whatever what's driving them. So we have trouble in the world in general. We bring trouble on ourselves. Others bring trouble upon us. He says, I know your trouble. I know your tribulation. Now, in the first century, and in many parts of the world today, you can get into trouble for being a Christian. And then you can get into big trouble, like lose your life. And in fact, we talked a little bit about this last time when we said that in the first few centuries of the church, and Smyrna represents, if you want to do an historical parallel, the persecuted church, the suffering church of the first few centuries, that it represents that time period when there were approximately 10 days or 10 emperors representing from Nero to Diocletian who one pogrom after another, one round of persecution after another, sought to ground and grind the church into the dust through the killing and through the martyrdom of leaders and through mass murder and all of the rest. And we know that there has been the great Holocaust of World War II, but there is also the great Holocaust of the early church, in which there were 5 million, 6 million people murdered within those first 3 centuries, just by the pagan Romans to maintain their power. It is still the case. If you go to recent history and you go to Stalinist Russia, we know he managed to rub out 35 million of his own people. There are other more extensive, if you will, kinds of travesties that we can find in the history of mankind, where man is able to be bestial and cruel and harsh to his fellow man. That's another consequence of sin. In the world, you have trouble. Now, what that really means is that we have no exemption. None of us has an exemption. None of us gets a pass from trouble. Some people say, "Oh, he seems to be blessed. He seems to have, you know, kind of the luck of the Irish or something." He doesn't have any troubles, and then guess what happens? Along comes trouble. But you know, there's something about when trouble comes that God has a chance to work. That he gets to show the world what our character is really like. In fact, he gets to form our character in and through the process of enduring the troubled times. In fact, the Bible seems to say over and over again in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, but particularly in the book of Revelation, particularly in these letters to these 7 churches, it seems to say that sticking it out counts. That enduring to the end matters to God. It isn't that, you know, I've got true grit and I hang on. But rather it is the case that God shows the world what it's like to be owned by him and empowered by him and protected by him and sustained by him all the way through the trouble. I know your tribulation. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. All of these things are promises of God. They're promises not for a pass and not for an exemption from trouble. They're promise that God never abandons us in the midst of trouble. Or leaves us in a state where we're just victims. We may be victimized by people and circumstance, but we are never victims in an ultimate sense when we're children of God. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says. Hypernikon. More than conquerors through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. There's a promise there. We're on the winning side. It doesn't matter what we go through. I know your tribulation. I know you're going through intense persecution. In fact, there's a story. We'll get to that in a moment here in the text. I don't want to anticipate the text. But he says, I know your trouble. And the trouble came in various forms, including the persecution that they suffered. We're going to look a little bit more about the nature of the persecution in the latter part of verse 9. But then he says, next, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't it kind of interesting how things have reversed in the church, in many places? That in the first century, they were materially poor, but spiritually rich. In our day, many of us are, relatively speaking, materially rich, but spiritually poor. And he says, I know your poverty, meaning your material poverty. I know that you're in a situation where you're going to be under extreme stress and strain and difficulty by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian. This became clear the trip that I took to Israel, when I went there on that one occasion. It was the last group that the pastor took to Israel. And when we went there, we came to Bethlehem, and we came to the shop. There was a shop in near Manger Square that was run by Christian Arabs. I walked into the shop, and they had some wonderful things that you could buy there. And the man came up to me, who was one of the owners of the shops, and he said, "You and me," he said, "same faith, same faith." me pointing to Jesus. And we talked a little bit more, so there wasn't just a single word or phrase like that. I got to know a little bit more about what his faith was. And he began to tell me some stories about the persecution that he was undergoing there in Bethlehem, that today Christian Arabs are undergoing still in Bethlehem. And that he was being forced by the Palestinian Authority to hire Muslims to sell Christian artifacts. He said, I haven't given in yet, but they're making it very hard for me. They may close me down because I won't hire the people they want me to hire. So persecution is going on in Bethlehem today among Christian Arabs who are being persecuted purely because they're Christians. And when we think about those Arab folk who are in Palestine or in Israel today, we need to understand they're not all Muslims. There's a Christian community. Arab Christian community, and we need to be praying for them. And it's that community in part that Linda and others are going to be ministering among as they go into the refugee camps and as they go into some of the cities. But in this case, it was this Christian shopkeeper in Bethlehem who told me about the persecution that he was undergoing, but his manner was so joyous and his face glowed. He said, but we have the privilege of suffering for the Lord. We have the privilege of suffering for the Lord. Joseph Tsong, who was a pastor in Romania, who was persecuted and incarcerated by the communists for many, many years when Ceausescu was in charge of Romania. Tsong and his family were beaten and they were incarcerated and so on, but they weren't killed. And on one occasion, someone said to him, you know, you have to be counted worthy to be a martyr. And he said, it's to my shame that I was not counted worthy. I know your tribulations. And there were many who were counted worthy in the first century. Many in Smyrna who were counted worthy in the first century. We talked about the later leader in the second century, a man by the name of Polycarp, who is perhaps the best known of all the leaders of Smyrna. It wasn't in this generation in which John wrote, but the next generation after that. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And one day at 86 years of age, he was brought before the Roman proconsul, and he was ordered to bow the knee before the image of Caesar. And he said, I have served him for 86 years, and he's been good to me. There's no reason that I should turn my back on my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my King. And so they burned him at the stake. And it says that Polycarp died with great dignity. His situation is perhaps just one of the best known because of who he was and his tremendous influence. He was called the Teacher of Asia, and he was called the Father of the Church there in Asia. And they had to bite the head off of that particular leader of the Church if they thought that they could stop the Church. But of course, the Bible and experience tells us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church. And you try to put out the Church by killing Christians, and you end up spreading the Church. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You know, if you're not allowed to work, or they make it really hard on you, like that shopkeeper in Bethlehem, then you can get poor fast. Because you can't make a gainful living for yourself. And so they were in that situation where they were not permitted to carry on a livelihood. And in many communist countries in the 20th century, that's precisely the strategy that was followed. In order to force people out of their professions of faith and nominally into the communist party, they would restrict the ability of people to get into universities, they would restrict their ability to get jobs, they would do all kinds of things in the communist countries, still do today, and some that are still left, in order to force people to renounce, nominally at least, renounce their faith in order to have a job, in order to be able to get an education, or whatever the case may be. Poverty, meaning a material suffering that is the result of a clear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, is still possible today. It's still possible to be persecuted within your own place of employment if it's known that you are a Christian. And it's wonderful when you're working in a secular environment, as I get to work every week. And you have to, and I'm in a field, the field where I teach is philosophy, so I get to talk about God legitimately. But I still have to walk a line. And the thing that has struck me is that one card that I got from one of my students, several who have said they were praying for me, but this one student, I may have shared this with you the last time, I think I did, this one student sent me a card, and he was a young man who's been very skeptical. He said, I believe you are a religious man. And he said, I wanted to give you this card. I hope that it will encourage you. And he sent me a card with scripture verses all over it. He says, I am not a religious man, but I want you to know that my thoughts are with you. And I hope you get better. So I don't know where this is going to go. I'm praying for this young man. But it's kind of neat to see in a secular environment where you have opportunity, and where, you know, whether you are careful or not with it, the gospel leaks out. And so the gospel leaks out every now and then among my students, and they get the message, and they understand where I'm coming from. And so, so far, I have not been fired. I don't know how long that will last, but that's all right. Maybe my poverty will come on suddenly. I know your poverty, but you are rich. You are rich. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll hold our finger here for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Wonderful passage in relation to what was said by way of commendation of the church at Smyrna. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9. Listen to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What a magnificent passage. What it really is saying, of course, is that Jesus had all the perquisites of heaven. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? He did not count his equality with the Father something he had to hang on to for dear life. But he was willing to let go of all of his perks and privileges in heaven. He was willing to become in the form of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He was willing to sacrifice himself and humble himself for our sakes. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Though he had all the power of heaven, he was willing to submit himself to the wrath of man. And of course, when you see the Passion, or when you read the Gospels, and you read the account of his trial, you recognize that he indeed was submitted unfairly and unjustly to the cruelty of human beings. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave up those outward trappings that he had from heaven, born in ignoble means, not in a palace, but in a stable, in order that glory may be God's, in order that the strength and the power may be all of the Lord, and none of humanity. No natural strength, no natural, if you will, backing that would give him an edge in the world, but quite the opposite. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And so the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, to these faithful Christians, he said, I know your poverty, humanly speaking, your material poverty, yet you are rich. He became poor so that you might, through his poverty, become rich. So there's the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 8:9 in the church at Smyrna. Through Jesus' poverty, and through their identification with Jesus, and through their new life in Christ, they had now spiritual wealth. We're all incredibly wealthy in Christ by virtue of our relationship to him, and by virtue of the incomparable riches of glory which have all been poured out upon us. We are rich in Christ. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This needs to be explained. The methodology of their persecution in that particular situation, in addition to what the Romans did to them, there were some Jewish Christians who could take advantage of the exemption that was provided by the Roman government to the Jews as a group. Now, that did not last always. But for a time, the Jewish people were permitted an exemption from having to bow the knee to the image of Caesar, because it was known that idolatry was heinous to the Jewish people. And so they were given a pass as a group on that one matter. Now, it didn't last forever. But if you were a Jewish Christian and you sought to get in underneath the umbrella of the pass, so you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, because after all, I'm Jewish. I'm a Christian, but I'm also Jewish. There were those who were standing alongside who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who said, they're not true Jews. They're, you know, whatever they call them, they were scandalized, or they were given exposure by those who were their countrymen, their fellow Jews, who were not believers. And this blasphemy was by a local congregation or group, in this case, of those who were upset with them because they believed that they were preaching something that was false to the law, and you know all the story about that from your own reading of the Bible. In some cases, it was out of what was a pure motive. The Apostle Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, you remember, had a zeal for persecuting the church because he thought that they were violating the principles of the law. And it took conversion to change Paul's mind from being a persecutor of the church to being the greatest apostle of the church. And there were others who did not have that experience yet and who were vehement in their exposure of their fellow Jewish Christians. I know the blasphemy of those who say they say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And what he's really saying here is not an anti-Semitic statement. It's terribly important to realize. Because most of these folks, Christians in this time, were Jewish. But rather, it was a statement that there were some who still, because of the scandal of the gospel, were for the time being their enemies. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He said, you know, for the sake of the gospel, they are your enemies, but they are still the root out of which you have grown, and you've been grafted into the tree, which is Israel, spiritually speaking. So they were persecuted, in this case, by fellow Jews as well as by Romans. And Satan got inside the leadership in that particular synagogue, in that particular congregation, and motivated them to persecute the Christians. And that's why it is said that they are a synagogue of Satan. Look what he says in verse 10. Something that's tough for people to pull off in practice. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Do you remember how many times, there are many times, I won't return to the Gospels, but Jesus said, you know, the time is going to come when you're going to be brought before rulers and governors, and you're going to be put into jail, and you're going to be beaten, and some of you will be put to death. But he said, don't be afraid of them. He said, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill your body, and after that they can't do anymore. He said, if you're going to have fear, respect the one being in the universe who has the real power, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, who has the power to judge. Don't be afraid of man. Man can only hurt your body, but he can't take your soul. He says, don't fear. Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. I applied this to my own personal situation, because if you have a sickness, or you have some kind of an issue like that, there is a proneness to become afraid. I was more afraid of the process of going into the clinic than I was of the disease itself. I have to tell you, the first day I went in last week, it was the first treatment, I sat there and I looked around at people that looked a lot worse off than I. And I felt weird. I said, I don't belong here. And it was just a bad feeling. And so the first day was not a happy feeling. The second day was a happier feeling, because I was a little bit more used to the process. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Notice there is not an exemption. There's no pass here. He says you're going to suffer. Those things you are about to suffer. But he says don't fear. What kind of fear are we talking about? We're not talking about the fear of God. It isn't that we stop fearing God. It's just that we don't have craven fear. We don't have abject fear. The kind of fear that comes from not having faith, from not having confidence in an all-powerful God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The believer need never fear an enemy, because an enemy, no matter who or what that enemy may be, is nowhere near as great or powerful as our God. So don't fear. Jesus said, don't fear. You'll be told what you need to say in that hour. And Paul said on more than one occasion, you know, there's no big threat here for the believer ultimately. To be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. So like Brer Rabbit, don't put me in that briar patch. Don't send me to heaven. Nobody wants to die before their time, because we have work to do. And that's what we read in Philippians chapter 1 when I went over that passage before. But it's not an ultimate threat to die for a believer. And we don't, and for those of us who have those who are loved ones who die, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because we know where our loved ones are if they're believers. And so there's an encouragement, there's a confidence, I won't say a bravado, because that's not appropriate, but there is a courage. it is possible to have courage. And that's why the martyrs of the first few centuries and of the current centuries have been able to stand up under intense persecution and been able to sing as they go to their deaths, because they know whom they have believed. And they are persuaded that he is able to keep and guard that which they have committed unto him all the way against that day. And they have that same confidence that Paul spoke of in Philippians 1:6, when he said, being confident of this very thing. I love whenever Paul says being confident. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it all the way until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't ever quit on you. He never gives up on you. He never abandons you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you, ever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, Jesus promises. Don't be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. Jesus is going through the valley with you. He's going to hold his hand in your hand. And like Stephen of old, as he was being stoned to death, he was able to smile as he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing on the parapet of heaven to welcome him home. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And please forgive these crazy people. They don't know what they're doing. That's the grace of God. Not only to smile in the middle of your being put to death, but be able to look into the face of Jesus. That's the source of the smile. Otherwise, you're an idiot. I mean, who's going to laugh when they're being stoned to death?